right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we'll turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 12. In a sense, what we're getting into over this week and the next probably couple at least is looking at the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. So really that encompasses chapters 12 through 17. And we're going to start off looking at this initial passage here, which will kind of set the framework for us. And then we'll be exploring some of the other passages, kind of like we did with Noah, kind of organically all together, rather than a passage by passage, verse by verse approach. But as we look at the covenant made with Abraham, as it begins here in chapter 12, we're going to spend some time today thinking about how the Lord led up to the formal cutting of the covenant with Abraham and see what lessons we can learn there. Because Abraham, as you remember, or maybe you hadn't thought about it this way, but sometimes we think that these covenants were sort of like in isolation, right? They made it with Noah, and it only affected Noah somehow. No, it affected everybody after Noah, and Abraham is living under the terms of that covenant made with Noah, God preserving his people and preserving the earth, and Abraham is living under that umbrella. We saw how Noah did that. It wasn't always so good. And now we're going to look at some things in the run-up to the actual covenant that God makes with Abraham. So Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1, if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Notice the use of the covenant name here. Now the Lord said, this is Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Well, as we have seen in recent weeks, fear causes a lot of problems. And in the text that we looked at last week, we noted that fear caused rebellion, it caused dishonor, it caused confusion. And when it comes to fear for our souls, there are really only a couple of remedies for our souls. It's either judgment or mercy. That's really what it comes down to in dealing with the fear of our souls. I mean, perhaps a better way to think of it, particularly regarding mercy, is the remedy for our soul is mercy that is based upon judgment of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. And we're going to see that principle laid out for us in the covenant with Abraham. Remember that grace and substitutionary atonement are not merely New Testament concepts. They have their roots right here in these ancient covenants that were made with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. God's mercy And God's substitutionary atonement is throughout these things. So when we look at mercy, that brings us to the whole idea of covenants and promises, which we see laid out for us here in these opening chapters of the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Genesis. And specifically here in chapter 12, it brings us to the story of Abraham's relationship with our Lord. Now, just like us, Abraham would struggle with fear at times. Struggle with it a lot. And often when he did so, he often failed with incredibly hurtful consequences in his own life and in the lives of everybody around him and in the lives of the nations that would spring from him. But also like us, Abraham would eventually come to learn peace and prosperity when he rested in the promises of God. Because this is the fact is that mercy based upon that is expressed through covenants and promises is a sure antidote for fear. Fear is banished by promise when those promises come from a holy and almighty sovereign God. To the degree that we fear is an indication of our lack of actual trust in the God who holds all things together by the word of his power. But we're going to spend some time. The actual formal cutting of the covenant with Abraham doesn't happen until Genesis 17. So in these chapters, beginning at verse 12, in the run-up to the actual formal cutting of the covenant, you have what I'm calling the prelude to the covenant. Now, we've already seen a few things already in the story of Noah and what took place after Noah got off the ark. And Abraham's covenant really does take on its full force when you see it in the context or the light of what came before it. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, that records Noah's prophecy concerning his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you remember that that was in the context of Ham's dishonoring and his sin against his father, and how Noah, in that blessing on one hand and curse on the other, rearranged the inheritance order, placing Ham at the bottom of being servant of servants. But in that verse 25 of chapter 9, Ham, who was the second son, really verse 24 where it says the youngest son, better to think of that as the younger is a better translation. Anyway, he's cursed through his offspring Canaan. Did you hear the name Canaan in the scripture reading I read in chapter 12? Yeah, Canaanites were still in the land. Okay, something to hold on to. Anyway, through the line of Canaan, Ham is cursed. He's relegated to the service of his brothers. That is very clear in Genesis chapter 10 also. We took a look at that genealogy that was there. I won't go over that again. In verse 26 of Genesis 9, Shem, who is the oldest son, is blessed through Noah's blessing of Yahweh. Now, by the way, in that blessing of Noah, I didn't mention this last time, but in that blessing upon Shem, this is the first time that God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used in connection with an individual. I mean, it's used before, but never in this sense of being, it implies a relationship with a covenant God. This is part of Noah's blessing upon Shem. He's the firstborn. He is to be the prime beneficiary of the covenant. And in chapter 9, verse 27, Japheth, who's the youngest son, takes Ham's place as the second in line, and he will be blessed under the covenant with Shem. Now, this is going to come full circle, isn't it, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see it in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul draws all these threads together and makes it very clear that if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the significance of Noah's prophecy for the Abrahamic covenant is really quite simple to see, but it can easily also be overlooked if you only look at the texts that immediately concern the covenant with Abraham. So if you look at the context a little bit more, not only of this whole passage, but of the scriptures as well, you will note some things. First of all, Shem is the ancestor of Abraham. Okay, that's obvious. Chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis make that clear. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We read that this morning in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. It's repeated again in John 4, 22, and in Romans 9, several places there. Galatians, which I've already mentioned, Galatians 3, 28. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. Over and over again, this is a overarching principle. I'm not sure if it quite goes to the level of meta-narrative, as Mike would describe it, but certainly it has to do with a biblical worldview that understands the foundations that are rooted in Abraham and as it applies to us as we come under the tents of Shem, being the children of Japheth. Noah's covenant gets personal with Abraham. So I mean, it's personal in a way, obviously, because it's sons. But it starts to focus in on a particular family, and it does that with Abraham. And God's wisdom in preserving and providing for a redeemed people from among the nations, which is part of the Noahic covenant, right? He's never again going to destroy the world. He's going to preserve it. Well, it's that blessing, that preservation, that provision is to be administered through a single nation becomes apparent here as it focuses in now on one particular line, one particular family, out of which God will bring all of his plans to fruition. So Abraham's actions, good and bad, reveal a great deal about how he understood the covenant terms that he was living under. Now this morning I'm not going to go into all the terms because we're looking at the prelude. But the prelude and the things that happen here are foundational to understanding what is going to occur with the specific terms that God is going to lay out for Abraham eventually. But the covenant has its beginnings really starting in chapter 11 and verse 27. There you have a little bit more of a genealogy here, the generations of Terah, and Terah fathers Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathers Lot. You start to see how you have the introduction of all the players in this story. Haran dies in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. We know Abraham's wife was Sarai, and Nahor's wife was Milcah, who was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And this is not just a superfluous detail that's going to come back to be a significant background fact to what is going to take place. And I think all of us that are familiar with the story recognize that. But this is the beginning. This is how the Lord is sifting out and everything else and bringing us bringing Abram into sharp focus. This is the direction that he's going as far as committing the administration of his grace to the rest of the world through the line of Shem, particularly through Abraham's family. So we read in verse 31 of chapter 11 that Terah takes Abram and Lot, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans, to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, the city of Haran, they settled there. Now, it doesn't tell us here why Terah wanted to go to Canaan. Could have been something environmental, could have been a famine, common thing. Maybe look towards Canaan was known in those days as a land flowing with milk and honey. We look at pictures of Israel today and we see lots of rock and sand, and We think, where's the milk and honey? Well, the desert blossoms with irrigation, but the Lord, it makes you wonder, before Israel really blew it, and again, we're going to get into some of the terms of the covenant here, so I don't want to give too much away yet, but I think there's a reason why Israel is rocky and sandy and so dry and without artificial irrigation. In many places, it's barren. So there's a reason for that. But anyway, won't get ahead of myself. You look at this, and they're heading to Canaan, but they stop in Haran. Maybe they found some property there, some land there where they could have their cattle and so on. They had water there and felt that was a good place to stay. So there they were. I want you to notice something about this little bit of introduction about the family. And we read about Terah dying in Haran. Just as in the case of Noah, and in fact, there's even less here stated about Abraham to begin with than there was with Noah. At least with Noah, you know, it says when Noah found favor in the sight of God. Here, there is not a whisper of anything about anything favorable about Abram. Anything remarkable about Abram. Anything remarkable about this family, except it's in the line of Shem, and God is so orchestrating things to bring about his purposes. There was nothing in Abram to merit God's calling. He was reared in the affluent home of an idol worshiper coming from Ur of the Chaldees. Joshua 24 and verse 2 makes that very plain. There's no indication that Abram had any inclination whatsoever toward the worship of Yahweh before God called him. And that's a significant point. Now, I understand I'm arguing a little bit from silence here. But there's nothing recorded at all. So it takes away any hint that we might go, Abraham was just this fantastic, righteous guy that God wanted to bless, and I'm going to choose you to do this because I knew that you were great. Now, in his later on, after Abram's been walking with God after his calling, there's Abraham's faithfulness is expressed, but not prior to the calling. So keep that in mind. I mean, this call that we just read here in chapter 12 is just an incredibly beautiful expression of God's grace. And it lays the foundation for the covenant to follow. God's covenants are always based on his initiative, not our compliance. Did you notice, as I read through this passage, beginning at chapter 12 and verse 1, just in three verses there, are there any words that pop out to you? Over and over and over, six times, in fact, in these three short verses, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Six times. And in that I will, besides that, two more times, God just promises to use Abram to bring blessing on the earth, not using those actual words. The name Abram, by the way, means father. God is going to rename him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. That happens in Genesis 17. The word bless, I will bless is usually what it's in, but bless or blessing occurs four times. And then, of course, there's just the actual blessing that's promised of becoming a great nation and God protecting him. So in spite of Abram's pagan background, and as we shall see, less than perfect obedience even after the call, God will establish him and bless him to bring glory to Yahweh's name in the earth. Now I want to stop here for a second and think about the nature of this. This is the beginnings of the covenant where God expresses his initiation to say, I'm establishing a relationship with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish you. He hasn't told Abram anything about this is what you must do yet. Okay, so we're not in that formal covenant yet, but here's the call. Yeah, if this isn't grace, I don't know what is. When the Lord called you and me, He called us out of darkness into His glorious light. Because we're born in sin. We're born under a condition of being subject to God's wrath and judgment and punishment. And we deserve it. And apart from His grace, we're lost. Abram, family line, except for the fact that he's in the line of Shem, which is the line of blessing. That's the line of promise from the covenant with Noah. Except for that fact, he certainly wasn't living at all as if he was God's, as if he was God's child, as if he was living in a blessed line, much like us, children of Adam, who live as if God doesn't exist. We worship everything else but Him. We serve ourselves. We don't really love Him. We don't really love each other. We just are in it for ourselves. We don't know what Abram's life was like before this call, but in any sort of detail. But it's a safe assumption that he was an idolater just like his family was. God calls him out of that, shows His grace to him, and makes these incredible promises to him. Now, these promises that are made over and over and over again should really, you would think, anybody who heard those promises from God, really, your sin problem's over, right? I just said that fear, not a few minutes ago, that fear is banished by promise. So therefore, Abraham, the fear's gone, right? No. Just because of that God made a promise doesn't mean the fear goes away. We still have to grab onto it and hold onto it and believe it. And Abraham would struggle with that at first. And so we see him struggling with fear as we go along, just as we do. And as I mentioned before, to the degree that we fear, that's an indication that there's a weakness in our faith. Jesus would say that to the disciples, right? Over and over again. He'd say, "Oh, ye of little faith, haven't I told you this? Aren't you listening? Do you not really believe?" And it took them a while, even till after the time of Jesus' resurrection, before they finally learned what it meant to walk by faith and not by sight, and then not be filled with fear about the things that were beyond their control. They needed to learn to trust the Lord and rest in Him. So God calls Abraham. This runs through verse 5, really. Abraham went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. We're not told why, but perhaps after Terah had died, don't know what Lot's role was in the family and all of that, but Lot decided to go look for greener pastures anyway. It seemed a time to do that. So Abram took him with him. And then we read there in 5, he took Sarai and he took Lot and everything that they had gathered and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So remember, they'd stopped in Haran. Terah did that, but the Lord said, "All right, you're going to leave," and off we go. God, however, did not give the land to Abraham as he traveled through the land. That's going to come later. For now, Abram's a tourist. I mean, he may have guessed where God was going to establish His great nation. As far as we know, though, Abram did not know for sure that Canaan was the land of promise until Shechem. When he arrived at Shechem in chapter 12 and verse 6, and the Lord says to him, "Look around, this is it." And that's where Abram builds an altar and worships God. I don't know about you, but When people give me an instruction about things, I kind of like to know how it's going to end up before I go, okay, let's go for this. Karen and I have been talking about, you know, retirement with a financial planner a little bit. And it's like, well, okay, we're going to make some decisions. We'd really like to know how this is going to end up. Where is this going to go? Before we actually, you know, sign on the dotted line and go for it. Yeah. You know, I don't need any visuals about the stock market crashing right now, okay? But, right, we want to know how it's going to end often before we take a step. What we have here is Abram saying, all right, I'm going where you lead me. And so he heads for Canaan because that's where the Lord was leading him. And when he gets there, the Lord says, yeah, this is the spot. Everything that you can see, this will be yours. In fact, a whole lot more that you even can't see, this is going to be yours. We'll get into that later. But Abram follows, demonstrating faith in this God who has called him. So he builds his first altar there at Shechem. God came to him with this promise of giving the land to Abram's offspring. And thereafter, everywhere that Abram went in that land, in the land of Canaan, everywhere he went around, he built altars to Yahweh. So, as God is leading him along through this process, there are three main events that are recounted in these chapters, in the run-up, in this prelude to the covenant. There's three main events that I want to take a look at that happened before God formally cuts the covenant with Abraham. And these three accounts demonstrate the growth of Abram's faith. They also demonstrate the initiative of Yahweh in three different ways. So the first one, which we read about here, we got just a little bit of it. There in verse 10, there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for famine was severe in the land. I want you to think about this, and I think there's some great application here for us in our own day. And maybe some of us are where Abraham was at this time. Now, Abraham lived a long life. And eventually, we'll take a look at the timeline of when the Lord appears to Abraham and when he responds and when the next time is. You know, we read this in this passage. I'll give you a little preview of that. As we read through these passages, read through 12 to 17, it feels like in the narrative that this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, like it all happened at once. I mean, you read it and you go, no, it didn't all happen at once. There was some time there, but we don't really have a concept of it, of how long it actually took and how long it was in between God appearing to Abraham and talking to him. In many cases, many years. Now, we're so used to having the scriptures before us. We can read it anytime. The Lord speaks to us by his Spirit anytime that we've got it. We're spoiled rotten. Abraham didn't have the Bible. Moses hadn't written the Torah. All he had was God's spoken word, and those occasions came few and far between. So I want to say this just in Abraham's defense just a little bit, because I'm going to chew on him a little bit for lack of faithfulness and fear. And yet, keep in mind that he got a message, and he went and obeyed that message, and then it was often months or years before he got the next one. And he was trying to live figuring it out. So, at least for what we have recorded. So, in that regard, maybe we can cut him just a little slack. But nonetheless, here's a problem. God had given this incredible promise. I will bless you. I'll make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you this land. It's yours. Everywhere you look, this is where you're supposed to be. This is your possession. This is your inheritance. And the first time, perhaps, at least as we have it recorded here, a famine comes up, hardship comes up. What does Abram do? He bails. Flees to Egypt. Or presumably there's more food being grown there down by the Nile. So Abraham is demonstrating in this incident, by going down to Egypt in a time of famine, instead of staying in the land of blessing he had been promised, it shows that Abram was not yet walking by faith. And that is further underscored by the fact that as they're going down there, he is full of fear about something. And it's not about starving. It's about losing his wife. And actually, it's not even about losing his wife. It's about he doesn't want to get killed because of his wife. So out of his fear, he lies to the people down there, lies to Pharaoh, now, and says, oh, this is my sister. Now, we've already seen the genealogy. She's his half-sister. Okay, so it's kind of partly true. But it's not all true. It's a lie. And initially, Pharaoh's happy about this. Pharaoh takes Sarai in. She's a beautiful woman. Puts her in his harem. And pours all kinds of blessings out on Abram. And it looks like, well, Abram's okay. Not too happy about her being in the harem. But hey, I'm making out pretty well here. I'm in favor. Nobody's going to hurt me. This is great. But he caused Pharaoh to stumble, didn't he? His fear caused somebody else to sin. Caused somebody else to experience God's wrath because of his sin. Remember that God poured out boils and closed up all the wombs and of all of that. And Pharaoh's like, what just hit me? And eventually then figures out what's going on. And God intervenes and expels Abram from the land and gets him back where he's supposed to be. But Abram, in that story, is not walking by faith. If he had, he would have stayed in Canaan and trusted the Lord to provide for him in the land of his inheritance and promise. You know, we often criticize, and I think with some justification, criticize Lot, right? For when Abraham gives him the choice, where do you want to settle? Lot looks out at the plain of the Jordan, and he sees it's all green and fertile and everything else. And he's like, man, I'm going there. That's what I want. And that's going to be a little different setup, isn't it? Because there, that's the next story is Abraham and Lot. God now has blessed Abram with incredible wealth. Lot is experiencing the same wealth. Because he's living with Abram. And they go about, though, from place to place until they came back to Bethel, chapter 12 and verse 8, which we read. That's where Abram, it says, he first called on the name of the Lord. He built the first altar in Shechem, and then they went to Bethel. And it's like, it would indicate that he began to make this a practice of worshiping God regularly. And it would seem that Bethel would be the place where that took place, if we were reading that text correctly. Well, both Abram and Lot, they're herdsmen. They've got flocks, they've got cattle, they've got sheep, and they need a lot of land to support those flocks, and tension is growing between them. Now, God had instructed him in chapter 12 and verse 1, if you'll remember something there, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I mentioned before that we don't know why Lot went with him. But God's plan, God's command to Abram was, leave your family behind. They're idolaters. Leave your family behind and go to the land that I will show you. Your extended family, right? Abram didn't do that. Maybe he's the one, we're not told, but maybe he's the one who prevailed upon Lot to come. After all, need young, need muscles, you know, whatever, come along to help me out in this new venture. And he brings all of his stuff. They bring all their stuff. They bring all the kindred. They bring the whole thing. Because he didn't... Does that hearken, bring your mind to anything that Jesus said to the guy that said, Lord, I want to be your disciple? And he said, come follow me. He says, well, first let me go bury my father. For I've just married a wife. I've got this. I've got the other thing. And Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Well, in any case, Abram wants to maintain the creature comforts he has, and he brings Lot along. If he had not done that, he wouldn't be having this problem at all right here. His Lot would still be back up in Haran. But anyway, Abram knew by this time, he knows and recognizes and believes that the land all around him has been promised to him and to his children. And in fact, anything that Lot chooses, Abram knows it's still his anyway. That he and his descendants are still going to descend, are still going to inherit it. Because it goes from the Great Sea all the way to the river Euphrates. It was the land that's promised to Abram. Looking ahead a little bit. Okay. So, but Abram knows that everything he can see is eventually going to be his. And so Abram just says, you pick. Whatever you want. And so Lot takes the plain. Abram now is trusting Yahweh to deliver on his promise. He didn't do that with the famine, but he does it now. And then in chapter 13, Yahweh speaks to him directly, confirming the promise. And Abram then moves to Hebron, where he built another altar to the Lord and seemed to be settled. That's where he ended up settling. Remember, he was kind of moving south through the land, heading toward the Negev. The Negev is that, you know, the pointy peninsula that's under Israel. It's got the two arms of the Red Sea on either side. So that's the Negev. Abram was heading that direction, stops in Hebron and settles there. We read that in chapter 13 and verse 18. So that's incident number two. The first one with Egypt, Abram's faith really is really not there. Here, the Lord has blessed him. Abraham has recognized that blessing, recognized that this promise is what God has for him, and he believes this promise and acts accordingly. Now, there's a third story here that we need to take into account. This is in chapter 14. Primarily, we have the story of Abram and the kings, these kings of Canaan. So I think that the intent from a literary standpoint of including this story is to establish the background for what is going to happen to come. So it's setting this framework for what's going to happen at the city of Salem. At Salem, which would eventually be called Jerusalem. Okay? When Abram learns that Lot, and indeed the whole, primarily Lot's his motivation because it's family, but Lot is settled in the plain in the city of Sodom, and the Cato-Lamarian alliance, this alliance of, I think it was five kings, if I recall, headed up by the king of Chedorlaomer. You know, when he hears about what happens to Lot getting carried off by these guys, you know, there could have been part of him that was like, well, sir, you're right, you pipsqueak. You know, you thought you had to have all the best stuff, and this is what you get for your selfishness. Well, and in one respect, Lot did deserve whatever he got at that point. Abram could have turned a deaf ear, but he did not. He was faithful to his worldly nephew. And he pursued those kings all the way to the northern borders of Canaan with 300 men from his household. And, you know, I read that, and he went all the way to Damascus. Abraham, with 300 guys, defeats an alliance of five city-states, just trounces them, takes all the spoil, all the spoils of war that they had captured and then some, and hauls it all back down to Sodom. You know, we read about these patriarchs and we read about what they do, and we kind of think of them as being, well, just a bunch of old guys in long beards walking around in robes, you know. These were men. These guys knew what they were doing. They had strength that, you know, we dream about. He went up and he took it to them, and he conquered the kings. He recovered his nephew. He recovered all the goods and all the people of Sodom that they had hauled off to be slaves. And he goes back to Hebron. And on his way home, he's met by two kings, two additional kings. This is chapter 14. And here is where we see Abraham's faith has come to maturity. He started off being fearful, telling lies, right, to Pharaoh. And doesn't trust God, that God will provide for him in the land. God provides for him abundantly in the land. His faith grows. He sees what's happening with Lot's frustration and detention and sends him off, trusting the Lord to provide for the less well-watered part. And then with the kings, we really see his faith come to fruition. Because now Abram still, is in the driver's seat. He's the one that went up and conquered these kingdoms. He's got all the loot. He's got all the people. The right of warfare at the time, by rights, he could have kept it all. But instead, he's met by the king of Sodom, Berah. And the king of Sodom offers even more riches. Take whatever you want. You just keep it all. The other king is Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. And Melchizedek didn't offer riches. Melchizedek offered a blessing from Yahweh. Abram has been listening to Yahweh and building altars to Yahweh and calling upon the name of Yahweh. And now here, this king priest, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, offers this blessing, and Abraham knows exactly what he needs to do, and he needs to know and why he needs to do that. And so, I mean, you can look down in chapter 14, if you will, verse 22. Melchizedek offers this blessing, brings out bread and wine, and he blesses him and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. King of Sodom says, "You give me my people, but take all the goods." And Abram said, "No, I have promised Yahweh." Interesting. God has made all these promises to Abram, and now Abram is saying, "No, I have reciprocated with my own promise to Yahweh. I am not taking a thread. I'm not taking anything of yours. Lest anybody should say, I've made Abram rich." Abram's faith is total and complete. "I'm taking nothing, but basically, I'll take my expenses, what people have eaten, what my young men have eaten, and the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share of the expenses to go up there and do what they did." And Abram just said, "Nope, it's just that my expenses be covered, but I'm not taking anything to advance myself by human hands. I will trust in the blessing of Yahweh." And he emphasizes that by taking a tenth of everything and giving it to Melchizedek as an offering, a tithe unto the Lord. So Abram no longer was trusting in lies or strategy to further God's promises. He trusts in the providence of God alone. And again, that tithe was a demonstration of his faith. Now, beginning in verse 15, the word of Yahweh comes to Abram again in a vision and reminds him. I remember I mentioned he's confirming his promises. "I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great." And Abram cries out, what are you going to give me for I continue childless? And he knows, in the back of Abram's mind, is like, you told me I'm going to be the father of many nations, and I still don't have any children. We're going to see in that backdrop, the Lord makes his promise to Abram here, and we're going to be looking more closely at chapter 15 in days to come. But for now, just a little preview. God, as you know, takes him outside, says, look at the heavens, look at the stars. You can't count those stars. You won't be able to count your descendants. And so we read in chapter 15 and verse 6, Abram believed Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness. And then we have the reiteration here of this, and we see this chapter 15 is about the cutting of the covenant, and it's reiterated in chapter 17. But there's something else that gets us more into the terms and the characteristics of the covenant. So I'm going to save that discussion for a little bit. I want you to notice one other story that we have here in the run-up to the conclusion of chapter 17. And that is mercy that is shown to the Gentile. Now you say, wait a minute, Gentile, isn't Ishmael a child of Abram? Yes, he is. The Gentile I'm talking about here is not Ishmael. The Gentile I'm talking about is Hagar. Now, Hagar is a slave, probably acquired in Egypt for Sarai. And in this story of Hagar that's in Genesis chapter 16, God reveals that he is serious about his covenant with Abram. And we could spend a lot of time on this particular chapter. I just kind of want to summarize it in the context of the prelude to the covenant, and we'll address certain other aspects of it again in the future. She was apparently a trusted servant, but when Ishmael was conceived, the relationship between Sarai and her servant deteriorated, got really ugly. Sarai blames Abram for the whole thing. That's in 16 verses 4 and 5, even though it was Sarai's idea that Abram take Hagar as a concubine. And now all those years of loyal service go by the board, and she's driven away by Sarai with Abram's concession. So we have a big vacuum of human mercy here. Big vacuum. And in that vacuum, the Lord steps in and vividly demonstrates his loyalty to the covenant. Ishmael was Abram's seed, though not of the promised line, because Abram decided in a lack of faith. Remember I said Abraham's growing in faith, but Abraham still struggled. Well, in a lack of faith, Abram thinks this idea of Sarai's has merit and follows through with it. It causes all kinds of problems later on. Again, we'll talk more about that. But Hagar is part of the families of the earth who would be blessed through Abram. That's what the Lord said he would do. Abram and Sarai may have forgotten over the years that part of the covenant, but the Lord certainly had not. So God showed mercy to Hagar, restored her to Abram's house. Remember, she went out in the desert. It's like, figured she's going to die and the boy's going to die. And the Lord comes and ministers to her and provides water for her and bread. And they were able to, and it tells her, go back, submit to your mistress. Do not worry, I'm going to make a great nation out of your son also. The blessings that are promised for Ishmael are quite similar to those that were promised to Abraham. And what do you know? That promise took care of the fear that Hagar had, and she went back and served. She responded in faith. She recognized that Yahweh is the God who sees. Remember, that's what she calls out upon his name there where he appeared to her. She knows that she would have perished if it weren't for his mercy. And this is a person who has no connection to the line of Shem. Now, We'll talk more about these things as we go on in the next week or so. What I want to do now is I wrap up this idea of the prelude to the covenant. The simplest way to sum up the significance of the Abrahamic covenant for you and for me is to turn to the Paul's epistle to the Galatian church, and you might want to turn to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, we read these words. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, which Ishmael would certainly do and his descendants would do, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, but the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, God showed mercy to Hagar. God showed mercy to Ishmael. But God also did not permit Ishmael to continue in Abram's household indefinitely. Once they were able to, basically, once they were able to travel, tension still existed, and God said, yes, go ahead and send them out. And God then provided for them. But the symbol is very clear. If you are not a partaker of the covenant that God made with Abraham by being in the spiritual line of the child of promise, who eventually would be identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still in bondage to your sin. You're subject to every fear known to mankind, not to mention eternal divine judgment. But if you are freed by promise in your soul, you're freed from fear. For fear is banished by God's promises, because he is faithful to them. And as we rest in them, we will not walk around in a spirit of fear, no matter what is happening out here. Whether it be virus or government overreach or societal unrest, financial difficulty, health situations, whatever it is. If you're resting in God's promises, you will not be subject to fear. If you're not resting in God's promises, fear will drive you to foolishness and ruin. So let us emulate the faith of Abraham when he demonstrated it, the faith of trusting in the Lord's promises. We have the stories here that tell us very clearly that the Lord was absolutely true to what he told Abraham in every respect, and we still see it today. The challenges that we see in the world today, many of them, particularly in the Middle East, but on a larger scale as well, many of them have sprung from sin of Ham and Abram's lapses in faith when he decided to take matters into his own hands. When we do that, it's always a problem. But when we leave things in the Lord's hands, problem solved. So let's ask that the Lord grants us faith to rest in the faithful promises of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, though we've just done a bird's eye view of the account of Abram and Sarai and Lot and all of these marvelous stories that we see here about how Abram grew in faith, struggled, failed, caused problems, and yet when he walked by faith, that faith was counted to him as righteousness. We thank you for the imputation of righteousness to our account on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, whom you've called us to believe and enabled us to believe. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. May we be faithful in every respect, not resting in our own strength, not trying to fix the world around us by our own wisdom. But Lord, resting in you, we know that we will be safe and secure no matter what occurs about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.